Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. After some congregational singing, you will hear a worship service and Bible teaching. Our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
Tonight we are in 2 Samuel 24. I have sinned greatly. David recognizes his sin. Of course, he does pay the consequences, but he repents of it. He admits his foolishness. He admits that he was in violation of God's practices and God's will for the matter of the census. And he came to a conviction of sin in much the same way that any who recognize sin must. But thankfully, David found the solution to the sin problem, even as we can recognize what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. 677. David experienced sins in his life, but he also experienced deliverance from sin. He resigned the execution of vengeance to the Lord on numerous occasions. He was restrained by the power of God from committing many of the sins that he might have committed. And though he was a sinner saved by grace, he also understood the restraining hand of God in his life. And we too need to look to the Lord for guidance, for deliverance from sin, to look for that avenue of escape in the hour of trial. The hymn is 145. I'm sorry, 475. Yes.
In the hour of trial, Jesus, plead for me, lest by base denial I depart from thee. When thou seest me waver, with a look recall, its sordid treasures spread to work me harm. Bring to my remembrance sad Gethsemane, or in darker semblance cross-crowned Calvary. If with sore affliction thou in love chastise, for thy benediction on the sacrifice, then upon thine altar freely offer.
Though David sinned on occasion, and though he experienced the consequences of sin, both individually and even nationally, nevertheless, he knew the sweetness, the fellowship, the forgiveness that came through genuine faith, genuine repentance, and genuine trust upon the mercy of the Lord. The hymn is 699.
Trust him more. Christ is sweet to trust in Jesus, just from sin and self to cease, just from Jesus simply taking life and rest and joy and peace. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him, how I've proved Him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust Him more. I'm so glad
Thank you, Hannah. Please stand. We're going to ask Dan to read this passage tonight. It's 2 Samuel 24, verses 1 to 14.
And again the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he moved David against them to say, "Go, number Israel and Judah." For the king said to Joab, the captain of the host, which was with him, "Go now through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, and number ye the people, that I may know the number of the people." And Joab said unto the king, "Now the Lord thy God add unto the people how many soever they be, an hundredfold, and that the eyes of the Lord the king may see it. But why doth my lord the king delight in this thing?" Notwithstanding, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the host. And Joab and the captains of the host went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. And they passed over Jordan and pitched in Aroer on the right side of the city that lieth in the midst of the river Gad and toward Jazer. Then they came to Gilead, to the land of Tahtimhudshai. And they came to Dan-Shean and about to Zidon. And they came to the stronghold of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and of the Canaanites, and they went out to the south of Judah, even to Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And David gave up the sum of the number of the people unto the king, and there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men that drew the sword, and the number of Judah were 500,000 men. And David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. And David said unto the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in that I have done. And now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly." For when David was up in the morning, the word of the Lord came unto the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and say unto David, Thus saith the Lord, I offer three things, choose thee one of them, that I may do it unto thee." So Gad came to David and told him, and said unto him, "Shall 7 years of famine come unto thee in thy land? Or wilt thou flee 3 months before thine enemies, while they pursue thee, or that there be 3 days pestilence in the land? Now advise, and see what answer I shall return to him that sent me." And David said unto Gad, "I am in a great strait. Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, and let me not fall into the hand of man."
Amen. Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for the forgiveness that comes when we recognize our sin and we turn, even as David did, to seek your mercy and to seek your face. Help us to be quick to repent. Help us to strive for holiness and obedience, that we might not experience the necessity for such consequences of disobedience. Help us to remember that you are the one who increases your church. You are the author and the finisher of our faith. You are the one who brings salvation to those who are numbered as your elect. And we pray that you would help us to seek to do your will in all things. We pray for the Ulmer family tonight at their time of loss. Pray that your comfort and encouragement would be upon Charlie and others. We pray that your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Tonight we are beginning chapter 24. And if you're paying attention, you realize that we skipped a couple of verses at the end of chapter 23. But as that listing of the mighty men of Israel, many of those 37 listed, almost nothing is written of them. We've discussed how sometimes in the providence of the Lord, His servants are named, and other times they're not named. And even when they are named, sometimes there's not a whole lot of detail given. In some of the cases of those 37, we've talked about them elsewhere. We've seen the faithfulness, even to the death of Uriah the Hittite. We've seen others who were used mightily in David's inner circle, Benaiah and Asahel and others. And yet, lacking any in-depth knowledge of many of these people that are listed at the end of chapter 23, perhaps there's little value in delving into areas where the Scripture does not speak. So, we'll suffice it to say that they were acknowledged among the list of the faithful servants of David. They were David's mighty men. They served the Lord greatly. And thus, their names were recorded in this honor roll of sorts of those who remained faithful to their king and faithful to their God. Now we move to chapter 24. And we see again that this is a time of testing for David. It is a time of determining whether or not he will follow specifically the will of the Lord. There is a conflict in the opening verses of chapter 24 versus the parallel account in 1 Chronicles 21. Here we're told that it was God who moved David to number the mighty men, the military men of Israel. That the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. He was not pleased with the direction that things were going. And thus he moved David to act in this way under his sovereign purpose. David did that which was not in accordance with the will of God, so that the Lord might use the occasion to chasten Israel. 1 Chronicles 21 tells it a little bit differently, however. It says that Satan raised up to tempt David, to provoke him to numbering the men of Israel. And while both chapters attribute the numbering to two different sources, nevertheless, it is really not a major conflict. We know that all of Satan's actions could not be initiated were it not for the permissive will of God Himself. Satan was never allowed to do anything and is still never allowed to do anything apart from that which falls within God's purpose. And thus, Satan initiated it, God approved it, and thus, since God is on the throne, he's the ruler of all. 2 Samuel 24 attributes the action to God himself. And thus, we see no real conflict. It must be noted that conducting a census really was not in complete opposition or complete defiance of the will of God. Indeed, in the Old Testament, there were specific prescriptions for how censuses were to be conducted. In Exodus 10, verses 11 to 16, Exodus 30, verses 11 to 16, and also Numbers 3, verses 40 to 51. The procedures are laid down by God himself for the manner in which census of Israel could be conducted. Indeed, in Matthew, we read that it was the census of the people that established the means by which the rulers of Israel determined the half-shekel tax for the support, the sustenance of the temple. So conducting a census, numbering the people, was not necessarily an evil thing. And yet we get the impression from this particular account that while the act of conducting the census itself may not have been contrary to the will of God, it was the attitude with which David did it that was the basis for God's anger. In verse 3, we read the dissent recorded by the mouth of Joab. Joab reminds King David, upon the receipt of the order to number the men of Israel, Joab reminds him that it's God who adds to the people, and that he can do so 100-fold. So why should the king be concerned? It's apparent then from reading between the lines, and we really shouldn't read between the lines of Scripture, but I think the tone of Joab in raising his opposition to the plan and what is said about David's response to it gives us a clear indicator that David was motivated by pride. And of course, from Proverbs 6, verses 16 to 17, we know that pride is listed among first among those things that God hates. He hates it in the wicked, and he hates it even among his own people. And he will judge it. So thus, Joab is reminding David, why should you be concerned? The possibility is that David was looking to a numbering of the men of Israel to strengthen the hand of his son Solomon, who was about to inherit the throne. David had been a man of war. David understood the power of deterrence, that a strong military, strong army, would deter the enemies of the nation of Israel. And thus, a strong army was a key to the future success of the reign of his son Solomon. That presence of the strong military would defend the nation and establish the prospect of peace for the land. So we see that David's motivation may have been selfish. It may have been misdirected. Because, as in the past, he simply should have looked to the Lord to maintain that protective hand upon the nation of Israel, to guide and direct Solomon in the way that he should go, and to thus avoid the war and the persecution from external foreign enemies that might otherwise come upon the nation. David prevailed in the matter. He didn't heed the counsel of Joab. And it's kind of ironic that Joab is the one who's registering the most vocal opposition to this plan. Joab was never widely known to be a moral compass for anybody. And yet he's here counseling David. He's standing up to David in a manner of sorts and cautioning him against doing this prideful thing. But David prevails against Joab and the captains of the host. It appears that Joab wasn't the only one who thought this was a dumb idea. The captains of the host, the other military leaders, they were opposed to the plan as well. They understood that they were a strong military force. They understood that God was the one on the throne, their protector and their defender. And therefore, they were resistant to this idea of numbering the troops. But David prevailed, and they went out of his presence to go do what their king had commanded them to do. Sometimes God's judgment comes in the form of letting us have our own way. And we see that that's exactly what happens here. And yet even in the midst of this, there's a long-suffering aspect of God's forbearance, God's patience with the matter of the numbering. We read in this passage, and also in 1 Chronicles 21, that the process took 9 months and 20 days. They proceeded across the Jordan to the east, to the lands of the east, and they began to number the tribes of Israel and also eventually the tribes of Judah, the tribe of Judah. They proceeded in a counterclockwise direction to the east and then to the north and then across westward to the seacoast, to Tyre and Sidon, and then down southward to the south of Judah, to the lands to the south. But we also read that they did not number the Levites. This was, of course, in accordance with Numbers chapter 1, which specifically prohibited the Levites from being numbered among military service. They were exempt from military service. They also did not number the Benjamites. And one might ask, well, why didn't they number the Benjamites when they numbered all the other 10 tribes of the north and the east, and they numbered the men of Judah? But at this time, the Ark of the Covenant was in the lands of Benjamin. And it's quite possible that Joab was reluctant to enter upon the holy ground to conduct that process which he knew to be contrary to God's command because of the motive for which it was done. And thus, they return. 9 months and 20 days later, they return to David with the numbers that had been gathered. And we read that there were 800,000 troops of the tribes of Israel. There were 500,000 of the men of Judah. 1.3 million soldiers. An imposing military force by any standards. And yet, God was not pleased. And it's apparent that by this time, by verse 10, David's beginning to realize that he's been out of the will of God. Perhaps over those 9 months and 20 days, he's been experiencing the gnawing of conscience. He's perhaps having some sleepless nights, not at peace with the direction of the way things were going in his waning years of the reign of his kingdom. And in verse 10, he acknowledges his guilt. He says, I have sinned greatly. And this too is rather astonishing for the degree, the fervency with which he utters his confession. When he committed adultery, when he committed murder, he acknowledged in the Psalms that he had sinned. To the prophet Nathan, he had confessed, I have sinned. But here, in conducting the census to establish the number of the military, the size of the military of Israel, he confesses, I have sinned greatly. And thus we see that there's a difference. The other sins had been the sins of the flesh. They were sins of passion. They were sins of impulse. But this sin appears to be of a spiritual nature, a deeper, more sinister type of sin. A sin which indicated a reliance not upon God, but upon himself and upon the physical defenses that a military power involved. He was thus relying not upon the protective hand of God, but upon his own military strength. In the past, he had been vastly outnumbered by enemies, and he always relied upon the protective hand of God. But now he's in a position of strength, and he gives in to the human tendency to go after the numbers, to seek strength in the externals rather than the spiritual strength that a close relationship with God would have resulted. So he acknowledges that he has sinned greatly. He confesses this spiritual sin, this spiritual departure from the will of God. And thus, he admits that he has done foolishly. But he looks to the right source for the alleviation of his guilt, of his sin. He looks to the Lord for deliverance from his iniquity. And that is the only source by which we can obtain forgiveness of sin. Yes, we should confess our faults one to another. We should acknowledge our sin and our offenses against others. But the bottom line is that whatever sin we commit, we sin against God himself. It's against God's holy standard that all sin is committed. And thus, we must be quick to acknowledge that we have sinned, and that we have sinned greatly. David is truly penitent in this circumstance. He admits his guilt. He desires the forgiveness of Almighty God. He looks to the mercy of the Lord for easing his guilt and easing the pangs of conscience which have convicted him. But even with Christians, even with believers, there are always consequences of sin. We cannot sin against the holy will of God with impunity. We must never presume that we can sin the more that grace may abound the more. That question was raised to Paul, of course, and his response was, God forbid. That isn't the way it works. That's not the Bible. And thus, David came to the realization that though he found forgiveness, though he was a recipient of God's grace and God's mercy, nevertheless, there would be consequences for this great sin against God. Gad the prophet, who's identified here and elsewhere as David's seer, the one who foresaw the future, according to the revelation that God revealed unto him, he then passed that on to David. And like Nathan the prophet, he was willing to stand up to the king, to point out to the king that there were such consequences for defying and disobeying God's law. And he comes to the king with a message from the Lord. He reminds David that there are consequences for departure from the will of the Lord, and that there must be one of three penalties, one of three consequences. Though he's forgiven, there will be a result for this great sin. And he was presented with three options. The first option was 7 years of famine that would strike the land. There would be great loss of life, starvation, famine, pestilence. there would be an economic disruption that would flow through 7 years of famine. The second option was that there would be 3 months of invasion and persecution by the enemies of Israel, during which David and his military, that which he cherished so highly, they would be the recipient of God's wrath, in that for 3 months the enemies would receive the victory. David would be pursued. He would be put to flight. He would be soundly defeated and probably lose many of his best soldiers. This would weaken the nation for the indefinite future. The third option was for 3 days of pestilence to be unleashed upon the land. No doubt, many would die. And yet, we see that David, in his acknowledgement of his sin, in his recognition of his guilt before God, he says that he would rather be put in the merciful hand of God rather than suffer at the hand of man. So he's turning down option number two. He doesn't want to be invaded for 3 months and defeated soundly by the enemies of Israel. And he looks to the Lord for a minimal, restrained execution of divine wrath. Perhaps that the Lord might go easier on the nation because of the repentance of the king who had ordered this great sin. So he opts for the third of the three consequences, the 3 days of pestilence. And while he had suffered greatly for many of the other sins, he lost children, he lost faithful servants. This time he lost 70,000 citizens of Israel as the pestilence, as the great plague swept the land. The disease, the pestilence, whatever form it took. 70,000 died. And yet we see the merciful hand of God restraining what might have been a far more devastating destruction of the nation. And thus David experiences forgiveness. He experiences reconciliation. Through his repentance, the hand of the Lord is stayed, and the pestilence comes to an end. And David is restored to that relationship with God once again. Through genuine repentance, he has been reconciled to a holy and righteous God. And the end result of David's life, of course, is that he was deemed, in the words of God himself, to be a man after God's own heart. He wasn't a perfect man. He was mortal. He was fallible. He made mistakes. He sinned. But in each situation, when he came to those times of great sin, he always came to the realization of that sin, the conviction of that sin, and he turned in humble contrition, in genuine repentance, and sought reconciliation with the holy God. It wasn't by his own status as king that he was able to achieve such. It wasn't by his great works or his great giving to the construction of the temple. It wasn't by anything, any work that he could do. It was only by the grace of God. Even as not have I gotten, but what I received. We are recipients of God's free gift of grace. We are recipients of his mercy, not by who we are or not by what we've done, but by who he is and what he has done. The hymn is 698.
Jesus hath found me. Happy my case, I now am a sinner, saved by grace. Holy a sinner, saved by grace. Holy a sinner, saved by grace. This is my story, to God be the glory. I'm only a sinner, saved by grace. Tears not availing, no merit had I. Mercy had saved me, or else I must die. Sin had alarmed me, fearing God's face, but now I'm a sinner, saved by grace. Only a sinner, saved by grace. Only a sinner, saved by grace. This is my story, to God be the glory. I'm only a sinner, saved by grace. Suffer a sinner whose heart overflows, loving his Savior to tell what he knows. Once more to tell it, would I embrace, I'm only a sinner.
Thank you, Anna. Do we have any thoughts tonight concerning I have sinned greatly?
Thank you for listening to this message share recording from the pulpit of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. You are invited to join us in the assembly at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, off John Brady Drive at 10 a.m. and 7 p.m. every Lord's Day. For further information, call 570-435-2276 or email sgbc@localchurchpa.com. Check out our website at www.localchurchpa.com.